Okay, are we on? Are we? No? Yeah, yeah. Good. Thank you. I think. Okay, I guess I can always talk a little more. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. Sometimes we have two daughters, and when they were growing up, my husband at the dinner table would sometimes just raise his hand to try to get a word in edgewise, you know. We women like to talk. Oh, dear.
Sorry, John.
Okay. I think it's set. Thank you. All right. We've made it to session 3, and you all are still kind of awake. Good. Good job. Thank you. Thank you for your attention. Now, last night we looked at... We looked at some qualities of God, attributes that help us think more biblically about Him and the circumstances of our life. This morning we looked more at our hearts and our desires and reminded ourselves of gospel truth. My sin, even my sin of discontentment, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the most important thing I want you to hear. So in this session, we're going to talk about some ways that we can cultivate growing in, learning contentment, ways in which we can cooperate with the work that God is doing. It is all His work. It is all of His grace. We want to remember that we are completely dependent upon Him for everything, for life and breath and all things. And we are dependent upon Him for learning contentment. But it is something that He tells us to do. So we need to cooperate with Him, follow Him, obey Him. So we're going to talk about some ways to do that. But first I want to say I so appreciate, Liz, you sharing with us your story about 10 years ago and struggling with anger and making that known and getting help and accountability and how Kestine encouraged you to be in the Word. And that just reminded me of something I think we need to remind ourselves of. Sometimes in our sin and in our pride, we can kind of look at each other as the enemy. You know, kind of like keep everyone at arm's length. I don't want you to know what's going on in my heart. If you know what I'm really struggling with, you won't like me. You won't be my friend anymore. And so it's easy to kind of draw away from each other, right? But we aren't each other's enemies. Sin is our enemy, and I need your help to fight my sin, and you need my help to fight your sin. And so as we think through even some of these ways in which we are to be learning contentment, if something kind of strikes you, oh, that's something that I really am struggling with, that's something I don't do, you might think about someone around you who could help you, someone that you could talk to. Because oftentimes when we name our sin, as Liz experienced, when we just get it out there and we pray with somebody and somebody holds us accountable, that the power of that sin is diffused. You know, have you experienced that? But if we just keep it bottled up and say, oh, privacy, you know, pride, distance, that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to live lives like this, involved, interacting, helping. So I just want to encourage you as you think of something that you might think, I need some help with this, talk to somebody about it. Get help. You know, burdens shared are lighter. I don't remember the whole proverb, but something like that, right? Okay. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll look at what we're going to talk about. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in Your infinite wisdom You have revealed to us what You want us to know. Lord, You've been so gracious and so generous, and I pray that each one of us would love Your Word, cherish Your Word, read and memorize and meditate on your word. That is what we need, Lord. Your word is sufficient, and we just want to be women of the word. So please help us as we think through some of these areas in which you invite us to be involved in what you're doing in our lives. I pray that we would be faithful to follow through on ways you lead us, and that we would be faithful to be in the word. We thank you for the priceless gift this is, Lord. Help us to treasure it appropriately. And I do pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us in ways you know we need. Our hope is in you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at several different ways to cultivate contentment. The first one is monitor our minds. Monitor our minds. This is something I have become convinced of over the years, and I've lived a lot of years. I think this is the most important way that we could cultivate contentment is to be aware of the thoughts that are taking root in our mind. We can't control the thoughts that come into our minds. We can be aware of when our thoughts are not true and combat them with truth. We can also choose not to do that and let lies just kind of fester, right? And just go deeper and deeper and spiral downward and downward and downward. Or am I the only one who does that? Okay. So what we allow to fill our minds, the thoughts that we allow to fester, to live there, will influence our emotions and our actions and our words. In my reading about contentment, I came across a list for fostering contentment written by E.B. Pusey, a 19th century church leader. Now, it's kind of funny because I read this and I thought, well, this is a great list. We'll look at it in just a minute. On the plane, on the way out here, I was reading a book about English reformers, and they were really critical of E.B. Pusey. Like, oh, no, am I quoting him? But, oh, well, you know, take it with a grain of salt. It just shows we all need discernment. So these are his resolutions. I think they're helpful, even no matter what other theological problems he had. Okay. So number one, allow thyself to complain of nothing, not even the weather. Oh. So we're all just done in there. Okay. Number two, never picture thyself under any circumstances in which thou art not. So don't even let yourself think about things that aren't. You know, we'll talk more about that. Number three, never compare thy own lot with that of another. Number four, never allow thyself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. God Almighty loves thee better and more wisely than thou dost thyself. Number five, never dwell on the morrow. Remember that it is God's, not thine. The heaviest part of sorrow often is to look forward to it. The Lord will provide. I think that's a really helpful list to just get us start thinking about our thoughts. What do we allow to take root in our minds? And you'll notice most of us, it's right here that the battle for contentment takes place. And it kind of is summed up in this way. Don't allow yourself to think about things in ways other than what they are. You know, just the if onlys and the why not and what if, all those thoughts that can tempt us toward discontentment. Why her and not me? You know, those thoughts that just plague us and start us down that road to discontentment. Now, one of his items says, never compare thy own lot with that of another. And I think this is one area where disciplining our thought life hits at the heart of so much of our discontentment. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here on comparison. It's easy for us to look at others and compare. You can always find someone who has a better job, home, husband, church, child, appearance, financial situation than you do, and such a comparison inevitably leads to a discontent heart, to a lack of gratitude, and to self-pity, right? On the other hand, you can always find someone who has a worse job, home, husband, child, church, appearance, financial situation than you do. Such a comparison contributes to pride and self-righteousness and self-absorption. Comparing ourselves with others is foolish. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, comparing shows we are without understanding. It's just foolish. It's not wise at all. It's not helpful. It shows we are without understanding. Comparison is certainly the death of gratitude. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. When we are faced with comparing, and we all are at certain times, we need to remind ourselves that God is not calling us to look at each other and to be like each other. We're not supposed to be like Sue or have the gifts that Mary has or function like Sally does. He calls us to be looking up to Christ, to focus on Christ, on the character of Christ, on the sufficiency of Christ. Not looking this way, but looking this way. Our gaze needs to be in a vertical direction, not a horizontal one. We need to work on accepting who He has made us, what He has brought to us, and what He has withheld from us. We need to follow in His steps. There is a wonderful verse at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. You probably remember this. Jesus had talked with Peter. You know, Peter had denied Him 3 times. Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. And then after that interchange, the Lord revealed to Peter that some glimpse of how his life was going to end, and it was going to be difficult. His life was probably going to end in a painful way. And it says, then Peter turned and saw John. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I love that. In essence, Jesus said to Peter, none of your business, Peter. None of your business. Don't you worry about John. I have my wise, good plan for John, just like I have my wise, good plan for you. And you know what? They're going to look different. And I think this question of Christ's, what is that to you, is one that we need to adopt to monitor our minds, to corral those thoughts that start going down the path of comparison. I think it's helpful. So, she's such a gifted pianist. What is that to you? She has a gorgeous house. What is that to you? She has a fantastic marriage. What is that to you? She's so popular. What is that to you? She has such an effective ministry. What is that to you? Her children are so smart and gifted. What is that to you? She gets to travel so much. What is that to you? She has so much influence in the church. What is that to you? You follow me. I mean, isn't that helpful? To just arrest our thoughts of comparison. What God is doing in someone else's life is His wise, good plan for them. What He is doing in my life is His wise, good plan for me. It looks different because God knows better than we do what we need. So, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, I think we struggle with comparison for several reasons. One, we're human. 2, we're sinners. And 3, we live in a culture that is consumed with comparison. Is it not? Think back 100 years ago. I'm actually not 100 years old. I know you were wondering, but just kind of imagine with me. 100 years ago, most Americans lived in small towns or maybe in the neighborhood of a big city. They didn't travel a lot. There wasn't TV or radio or magazines, I don't think. And most people lived around well, you know, a hundred or a few hundred people, kind of ordinary people, and everybody just accepted each other as ordinary people. Now we are bombarded with the most beautiful people in the world, and the most, they're airbrushed at that, right? You know, that's not even realistic. But we see pictures of these just incredibly beautiful people. And so we see and compare ourselves to the cream of the crop, the creamiest cream of the crop, and not just ordinary people. Rather than spending time in our own home and maybe the homes of a few neighbors, a few relatives, now we are invited into the homes of the rich and the famous and the most gifted interior decorators. It's a little bit of comparison there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Remember last night I said that discontentment was having what I don't want or wanting what I don't have. I think frequently our discontentment is actually wanting what you have. We see what somebody else has and we want it. We have many more opportunities to compare our lives to other people, which just means we need to be more diligent to monitor our minds, be aware of our thoughts, and ask ourselves over and over, what is that to you? What is that to you? I want to follow Christ. I want to follow what Christ has for me. Now I want to turn to one of Jesus' parables, that of the laborers in the vineyard, found in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 15. You're probably familiar with it, and we're not going to take the time to read it. But in this parable, Jesus describes a master who who hired some laborers to work in his vineyard. He promised them a payment of a denarius for a day's labor. You come work for me for a day, I will pay you a denarius. He hired more laborers later in the day, and then he hired more laborers later in the day. And at the end of the day, he began paying the most recently hired laborers, the ones who had worked the shortest amount of time, and he paid them a denarius. So the guys who had been hired at the beginning of the day are thinking, wow, we worked a lot longer. Surely we're going to get more. They came up to the master, and he handed them the promised denarius. And they complained. They complained, we've worked so much more than them. Why should we not be paid more than them? So we read in verses 13 to 15, the master replied, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Now listen, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Remember, God has all things. Or do you begrudge my generosity? So when we see God being generous with someone else, do we begrudge that? William Plumer, one of those wise Puritans, says, if thine eye is evil toward thy neighbor, because God is good to him, it is proof that thou quarrelest with providence. Thou quarrelest with providence. And if God should give to one of his children more than he gives to you, has he not a right to do what he will with his own? Has he not a right? When we compare what God has done and is doing in our lives with what he has done and is doing in the lives of others, and we feel we come up short, when we envy others, when we are dissatisfied, we are begrudging God's generosity with others. We are quarreling with our wise, sovereign, loving, providence-ruling God. Friends, we do not want to begrudge God's generosity. We do not want to quarrel with providence. He is God, and we are not. But it's hard, isn't it, when others have gifts that we have longed for, when others have opportunities that we cherish that have not been given, when the good thing that we've prayed for ardently comes to someone else and not to us. It's very hard, isn't it? I think a verse that is helpful here is Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I think possibly it's easier to weep with those who weep. And I know a lot of you have wept a lot in the last month. I have wept a lot just being here and seeing what the Lord has providentially brought. It's easier to weep. How challenging it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially if they are rejoicing in something that God has withheld from us. It is a sign of Christ exalting maturity, trust, obedience, of growth in Christ-likeness to be able to rejoice with others in those situations. It's something that we need to pray for often, that God will enlarge our hearts to trust Him and to love others, that we can genuinely rejoice at His generosity when He gives to others, what we so long for ourselves. This is how God wants us to respond when He blesses others. We are not to be jealous or envious, but we are to rejoice. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's clear cut. This is what He calls us to. Rather than envying others in sinful discontentment, God commands us to love one another, right? You see this throughout Scripture. There's so many commands. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. As I thought about loving one another, I thought about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that we frequently hear at weddings. But let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13 about how we are to love one another and think about it in the context of discontentment and envy. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We need to pray through those verses regularly that God will transform our hearts, that we can love each other like that. Love, genuine love that rejoices when God is generous with others rather than envying. Now, it would be just about impossible for me to talk without quoting Elizabeth Elliot. So here's the Elizabeth Elliot quote, at least. I don't know, there might be another one coming, but here is one. And I love this description. I mean, this really gets at the heart of what we're talking about. She said, "If I imagine that I love my neighbor, let me test my love by asking how glad I am that he has achieved what I have failed to achieve, that he has managed to acquire what I have long wished to acquire, that he is loved by someone or by many or in some way that has never been granted to me. If I love my neighbor as myself, there will be no reason at all for the least twinge of jealousy, because I will be just as happy that he has what I wanted as I would be if I had it." Isn't that a remarkable thought? Love your neighbor as yourself, and when God is generous with him, we can be genuinely happy for him. Her. Now let's think a little bit more about how sinful comparison, which we are all prone to, contrasts with gospel truth. A few statements that I just want to make as we think through this, as we seek how to love others rather than to compare with them. Comparison says, my value is found in relation to others, right? If we're comparing, how do I measure up? I'm, you know, right here on the order. So my value is found in relation to others. God's word says, my value is found in creation and in redemption. I'm a child of God. That's my true identity, not how I compare with other people. Comparison says, I have to prove myself, to find my significance in self-attainment. God's word says, I can do nothing to prove myself, but Christ has done everything on my behalf. My true identity is found in him. Think about justification, clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. The great exchange, my sin for his righteousness. Sanctification, being increasingly changed into the likeness of Christ. And glorification, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Those are the most important true things about us. It's not all this kind of thoughts of comparing and where we measure up. Comparison says, I need to compete with others for my piece of the pie. You know, there's something about if somebody else gets something, then I feel like there's less left for me, right? God's word says, I need to think more highly of others than myself and to love them and to serve them. It also teaches us there is no pie. There is no pie. God's abundance and generosity is limitless, measurelessness. If somebody else gets something I want, that doesn't mean it's less likely for me to get it. God has more than enough for all of us. He distributes things as he sees fit. Okay, here's another thought. Comparison says I need to fit in and look like and act like and be like everybody else. You know, because you're focusing this way. How do I measure up? How do I fit in? But God's word says we are each uniquely gifted by God to do particular good deeds that he has prepared for us. Variety is such a good thing. Look at the creation that God has made. He didn't make one flower. He made hundreds of kinds of flowers. He didn't make one color or leave the world black and white. He made a variety. God loves variety. And so why do we try to diminish our uniqueness and be like each other when we should just be free to be who God made us to be, right? Variety is a good thing. Comparison traps us in small, self-focused, even at times paralyzing ways. Haven't you been there? I sure have, when I can't say or think or do anything because I feel like I am such a loser. Just all turned inward, self-referential. God's word calls us to freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. Freedom and fulfillment in Christ. So as we think about monitoring our minds and about God's purposes in our lives and battling comparison, I think it would be helpful to remember two words that start with E. The first is expectations. Expectations. I think, again, we get into trouble. We can cultivate discontentment because of our expectations. We place expectations on ourselves and on others and even on God for how we expect life to go, right? It should go this way. It's not going this way. Therefore, I am discontent. William Plumer, good old Puritan, says, he who expects nothing because he deserves nothing is sure to be satisfied with the treatment he receives at God's hands. So let's be careful about our expectations. The second E word is entitlement. Entitlement. It's not difficult to see that we live in a culture of entitlement. My needs, my wants, my rights. Those are the ultimate values and the guiding force for everyone around us. And of course, that affects us. But we are by rights truly entitled to only one thing because of our sin. Everlasting condemnation and separation from God. We need to remind ourselves constantly of that. It's true. We've been talking about guarding against comparison, which we need to do. But I think this is a comparison we should do, and we should do regularly. Compare what we deserve because of our sin with what we've been given because of Christ. We need to think about those things regularly because it puts everything else, all of our other struggles and desires, into perspective. We need to think regularly and deeply about our own sin and about the offense of our sin to an infinitely holy God, to reflect on what we should be justly facing, and then compare what we've been given in this life and what we anticipate for the next, for all of eternity. You are probably familiar with the little book of Puritan prayers, Valley of Vision. Here's just a few lines from one of those prayers. O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. So are you astonished? Am I astonished at the difference between what I deserve, the hell I merit, I've earned that, and the heaven I am bound for because of Christ? That's a comparison we ought to do. So, let's be aware of the thoughts that are taking root in our minds. Again, this is something we need to kind of stop, slow down, take a breath, sit, think, pray. These are all things that are hard to do in our fast-paced, interconnected lives, but they matter so much. One of my friends says, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. You know, and I think it's so true. Satan loves to see us running around and not ever taking time to think and pray. Another friend says, we are human beings, not human doings. I think that's good too. So sometimes we just need to be and think and go, you know, why am I feeling quarrelsome? Why am I feeling discontent? What thoughts, what lies am I believing? Who am I comparing myself to? What lot do I want? Am I begrudging God's generosity? We just need to take time to think through these things, to monitor what is going around in our minds and affecting everything. So we want to guard against thinking about things in ways other than which they are. Avoid sinful comparison. Be aware of a sense of entitlement. Be modest in our expectations. And regularly think of what our sins deserve and what we've been given in Christ. As our minds are filled with these true thoughts, we will grow in learning contentment. That was the longest one. Don't worry. I'm sure you're all going, we're not going to be home for dinner. That was the longest one. Okay, number two, guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. As we fight for contentment, as we seek to grow and learn contentment, we need to keep our eyes and our ears and our mind and ultimately our heart from being filled up with the things of this world. When I limit my exposure in different ways to things of this world, I see more clearly how futile those things are. And reducing the influence of just worldly values, worldly desires, worldly pleasures, reducing the influence of those in my life enlarges my heart toward the Lord. I think one thing we can do is limit our exposure to advertising. You know, it's just amazing to think this entire industry, multi-billion dollars, I'm sure, is designed to feed our discontentment. That is what advertisers want to do, is make us discontent. So we got to be aware of that when things pop up on our computer. I mean, I know I'm really old, but I'm still surprised when something that I looked at a few days ago pops up on my computer. I'm like, how do they know? They know everything. But advertising, just that subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways to cultivate discontentment, we need to be on guard against that. There you go. Okay. Without fail. You are so right. I heard recently of people having cashmere sweaters made for their dogs. I thought, we have way too much discretionary money. But monitor your heart. Keep track. How's your soul after, for me, leafing through a Crate and Barrel catalog? Oh, I love Crate and Barrel. I used to live in Chicago. I love Crate and Barrel. And then check your soul after meditating on Scripture. What am I feeding? Am I feeding discontent or am I feeding contentment? You know, we just need to be aware of what we're feeding our hearts. I thought of this recently when I was reading the parable of the sower, or the soils, whatever you call it, in Mark 4. Mark 4:18, it talks about, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, I think of advertising, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's what the cares of this world, the deceitfulness, the lures of things that don't really matter can do. They can choke the power of the word in our heart. So guard your heart. Guard your heart. Guarding our hearts against too much worldly influence is important for eternal, God-honoring purposes. Another thing that has changed so much in my lifetime is how everybody just goes shopping. You have free time, you go shopping. And I remember when I was really young, my mother would go downtown one day a month and put on her hat, gloves, you know, dress up, go downtown, buy everything that was needed, and then the rest of the time she was at home. But now everybody just kind of shops, and we have so many choices. Endless choice breeds endless discontentment. It's exactly way too many choices. And that tempts us to spend way too much time comparing and thinking I could get a better deal. It just feeds discontentment in our hearts. So Lydia Brownback says this, and I love this. I just read this a couple of days ago. Guarding what we watch, read, and hear isn't legalism. It's just sanctified common sense. Isn't that great? Guard what we watch, listen to, read, pay attention to, what we feed our hearts. It's not legalism. It's sanctified common sense. All right, number three, foster gratitude. Foster gratitude. Remember that cycle of contentment we talked about last night? We need, God provides, we thank Him, and He is glorified. That brings great honor to Him. Gratitude is the active acknowledgement to God of His goodness, His complete provision. Gratitude breeds contentment. As we thought about just a moment ago, we deserve nothing but eternal judgment and condemnation. None of the good gifts that God gives us are to be expected, but He continues to meet our needs for life and breath and all things, and we should continue to thank Him. Again, think of 1 Corinthians 4:7, what we looked at this morning. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let us remind ourselves regularly, we have nothing that is not a gift from God, and we owe Him our thanks. As we think about Thanksgiving, I think it can be helpful to think in categories. What God gives and what God withholds, and being thankful. We are to be thankful for all the good that God has given, because we don't deserve it. But what about when God gives hard things or when He withholds good things? We need to constantly go back to His sovereignty and His wisdom and His love. We humbly bow before Him, acknowledging that we do not know what is best, but He does. He gives what He knows we need, and He withholds what He knows we don't need. We talked earlier about looking through the gifts God gives to see the gracious giver. We need to also look through the withholdings that God does and see the gracious withholder. He knows best. There are a couple of really helpful and familiar verses from Job. Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a verse we need to memorize and meditate on. A number of years ago now, wow, many years, time flies, you youngsters, you have no idea. A number of years ago, it was actually when we moved from Portland to Chicago, and it was such a hard move for me. The day we arrived in Chicago, my nephew James had graduated from Wheaton College in Chicago, and he was headed to China as a missionary. And that evening, He was killed in a car accident in the Chicago area. James, who loved the Lord and is giving his life. So, my sister, James' mother, my sister's name is Judy, and they live in the San Jose area. They came out to Chicago for the funeral, and Judy and I went down into James' basement apartment to pack up his belongings. The week before, we had all been together in Oregon for a family reunion, and so, you know, here is the sweater James wore the entire time, and we're packing things up, and we are sobbing. I mean, just the grief was overwhelming. But through that, through her tears, my sister looked at me and quoted this verse: "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in that just most profound grief, she was able to quote that and believe that, because for years she had walked with the Lord and filled her mind with His Word. This is what we're called to do. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Another verse in the book of Job, Job 2:10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Again, God is sovereign over everything, and we need to look through every circumstance and see our Father's wise, good providence. As I think about gratitude and maybe an opposite of gratitude, one thing that comes quickly to my mind is grumbling and complaining, right? And it is so remarkable. I say to my shame how quickly my mouth can start uttering words of grumbling and complaining that just reflects what's going on in my heart. Philippians 2:14 tells us, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." Do all things without grumbling or complaining. What do we think is outside of all? All is all. All is all. All things without grumbling or complaining. It might be helpful to just kind of set a goal and see if you could go a week or a day without grumbling. Because, you know, I've learned this about my heart. We know from God's word, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's really helpful. You can look at your words and kind of discern some of what's going on in your heart. But I think there's also kind of a cyclical relationship here, that what we say and say and re-say and say over and over again and say it to somebody else and then somebody else and somebody else, that affects our hearts, right? And so if Mary offends me, does something that offends me, and I tell Sally and Sue and Jamie and Jenny, and I keep telling it over and over and over and over, that offense just grows, and my heart grows colder toward Mary, right? So there is a cyclical relationship here. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But what we allow our mouths to say over and over again affects our hearts, and certainly affects the hearts of those around us. So we need to pray a lot. Oh, I pray often, not often enough, for self-control in what I say. Now, one habit that I began years ago that I do most nights, not every night, is when I am going to sleep, I think back through my day, and I thank the Lord for three things that day. You know, it's just helpful to kind of put things in perspective, even on the worst day possible. Well, I'm still breathing. Thank you, Lord. And I think it helps to kind of go to sleep with a heart that is more focused on gratitude rather than anxiety or whatever else. And I was surprised a number of years ago to read in a woman's secular magazine that they did an experiment like that for greatly depressed people, severely depressed people, people who were so depressed they couldn't get out of bed. And they asked them, told them to write down three things they were thankful for every day. And they didn't do anything else. And just that act of writing down what they were thankful for there was improvement. There was some relief in their depression. They were able to function a little bit more. And I was glad to read that. But what I wanted to say was, who are they thanking? Who are they thanking? They're just, oh, I'm thankful for this. What does that mean? We are privileged to know the God who gives the good things. And we are privileged to know and thank Him personally, directly, specifically. So what a blessing it is. So let's cultivate gratitude that enables us to grow in learning contentment. It is such a balance, as is much of the Christian life, thanking God for His many good gifts and enjoying them, and yet holding those gifts loosely, knowing that He gives, He takes away, and blessed be His name. Number four, cultivate a God-directed worldview. Cultivate a God-directed worldview. I've been so grateful to see out here the world map and the missionary pictures. That is such a good, vivid reminder. We all need to think worldwide. It's so easy to kind of think America and me, you know, just this small view. We need to take time to learn about the lifestyles and conditions of most of the people around the world. I know that some of you are facing overwhelming financial challenges, and if you aren't right now, you may be in the future. But all of us had food to eat today and clothes to wear today. I tried to discern this statistic, and I read two different things, so I don't know which one is accurate. One said that all Americans, including the poorest Americans, are in the richest 3% of the world population. Another place I read 1%. But no matter what struggles we are facing, those of us who are blessed to live in America are all pretty much at one end of the spectrum. And there are a lot of people who live without the things that we just take for granted. As hard as things might be for some of us, they're much more difficult for most people in the world. And I think it's just helpful to remember that so that we are a little bit less possessive about the things that God has given us. So one suggestion I have is to build a friendship with a missionary that your church supports and find out what life is like. What is it really like? Just a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of going to China and visiting some missionaries. I lived with them for a week, and I saw what their life was like. And you know what? When I flew back to the United States, I just about got down and kissed the ground. I was so thankful. We are so blessed to live in this country. You might also use the prayer guide Operation World. Are you familiar with that book? It's a big, fat book that they update regularly. And it takes you through every country of the world. And you read about what life is like there and what God is doing there, how He is growing His kingdom there. And you pray for that country. So you could read one of those a day or one a week and learn more about what God is doing around the world. Another resource I recommend is Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs. We support them, so we get their monthly mailings. And honestly, when that comes in the mail, I have to make myself open it up and read the articles and look at the pictures because they're so painful. But when I see what people are suffering, how they are being persecuted because they name the name of Christ, I mean, it's so good for at least two ways. One is we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted because they are Christians. That is part of our Christian responsibility and privilege, and we need to learn about and pray for them. But secondly, it just kind of reduces what I think I have to have. It just kind of reduces the pull of things of this world. It helps me think more broader world. Helps lessen my self-preoccupation and cultivate contentment. Number five, grow in selfless giving. Grow in selfless giving. We all need to look for ways to be givers. Ephesians 4:28 tells us, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." I think that's a really fascinating verse because it talks about three different ways to relate to money. One is to steal. Now, I'm not telling you to steal, and neither is God. Second way is to work to have. Third way is to work to have to give. Work to have to give, to share with those who have need. And as we learn to give of our possessions and our money and our time and our energy more freely, it helps us battle the addiction for the things of this world. God is a generous God. And as we grow in generosity, we grow in Christ-like character. One of the elders at our previous church had a phrase that I love. He would frequently say this, seldom resist a generous impulse. Seldom resist a generous impulse. Generosity honors God because it reflects His generous character. Number six, develop an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. We need to think clearly and carefully about what lasts. Really, only two things last. Only two things are worth investing in, the Word of God and the souls of people. It's all that matters. And one thing I love about getting older, and I actually love lots of things about getting older. Don't worry about getting older. It's all fine. But one thing I love is that I see that more clearly. I have a slightly better grasp on what matters for eternity. I'm able to kind of let go of the things that don't matter. We're familiar with the glorious truths of Ephesians 2. That's probably a favorite passage for many of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive together with Christ. And in verse 7, we read, by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then we read, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we look forward to for eternity. In the coming ages, God is going to show us, demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. That's what we have to anticipate. That puts all the stuff of this world in a better perspective, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Many of the people around us have no hope for eternity. They're not thinking that way at all. They're thinking for here and now, what can I get? What's the bumper sticker? The person who dies with the most toys wins, you know? Just that kind of short-sighted view. We have eternity of growing in knowing and seeing and worshiping and praising our great God, understanding more and more and more and more of his immeasurable kindness, the riches of his grace. That's what we have to look forward to. That is so much more weighty than the things of today, of this world. So where is your heart today? Are your best energies going to be concentrated on what you can acquire for yourself? Or are you spending your best energies in serving others for the glory of God? Are you dazzled by the things that are seen? Or are you longing for the things that are unseen? We need to remind ourselves regularly we're sojourners, we're foreigners, we're aliens, strangers traveling through a foreign land. Our true home awaits us. Things will be hard here. We don't really belong here. This is not our true home. We shouldn't expect to feel at home. We are citizens of a different kingdom. So here is one of my favorite quotes. It's on your handout. Thomas Watson says, death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell. Isn't that powerful? And isn't it true? No matter how hard our lives are here on earth, and it may feel like hell at times, it may be 70 or 80 years that are so hard, but it's coming to an end. That is, you know, our lives are a vapor, and no matter how difficult they are, they're going to end. And at that moment, we will enter into eternal glory with our great God forever. We can't even comprehend that. But for the man or woman who is not hoping in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for their hope of eternal life, death will come and that will be the end, and they will enter into hell eternally. So no matter how difficult our life is here on earth, when we die, the difficulty will be over. The sadness will cease, the suffering will end, and the eternal joy will begin. But how different an end awaits those who are outside Christ, who are not hoping in Christ. One more Lydia Brownback quote. She said, "We came in with nothing, we will leave with nothing, and anything we get in between is fleeting and temporary. If we could just view our lives from this perspective, our capacity for joy would enlarge. Contentment would become much more than an occasional mood. It would characterize our entire life." Just having that eternal perspective. What really matters? What lasts for eternity? It's not that thing that I'm spending hours on the internet trying to find the best deal on. That's not going to last. Doesn't really matter. So how can we grow in valuing what matters for eternity more than what we see, what is so alluring around us? Isn't it clear that we need our minds and our hearts to be absorbed with the truth of God's word, the true truth? We are constantly tempted by the world, the things around us, the devil, the way he deceives us, the many ways he deceives us, and our own flesh, to value things that we ought not value, to value these things too much and these things too little. Remember Satan with the woman in the garden. He deceived her to believe that God and his ways were less valuable, less true, less important than her own desires. We need to constantly be recalibrated by the Word of God. Constantly. A while ago, we purchased a new bathroom scale that we have in our bathroom, and it's new and it's nice and it's fancy. However, it revealed that our previous scale was off by 10 pounds. And it showed we had been weighing ourselves without accuracy. Without accuracy. For years, we thought we weighed 10 pounds less than we actually did. What a shock. We were measuring our weight without accuracy. But that's a great picture of the way we live our lives, isn't it? We tend to measure the value of the things around us without accuracy. We give things that are trivial and temporary too much weight. And we disregard things that are truly weighty. So may God help us be increasingly recalibrated to his values, his accurate scale, through the transforming power of his word and his spirit by his grace. BGG, by God's grace. And then lastly, let's look to Jesus, our example. Look to Christ. As we seek to grow in God-honoring contentment, let us look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus lived his life here on earth in the power of the Spirit, and he gives us the same Spirit. Jesus models true contentment for us, submitting to God's will for him, resting in the Father's wisdom and power and love, finding the joy and freedom of obedience. When you read the Gospels and look for references to Jesus was led by the Spirit, or Jesus' submission of his will to the Father, and Jesus saying, "It is my meat, my drink, to do the will of my Father. I do not speak on my own initiative, but only what the Father speaks, wants me to say." These are beautiful examples of how we are to live our lives increasingly, by God's grace, more and more like Christ, submitting to our wise Heavenly Father's good, wise, sovereign ways. As we reflect on the way Jesus lived in faithful obedience, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him. May we see in a fresh way what he endured for us. Jesus, the perfect eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, full of grace and full of truth. He willingly bore the just wrath of God against our sin. May God help us know in new ways his abundant grace poured out on us. Christ walked in Spirit-led obedience to the Father, fulfilling his purpose and calling. So may we too walk in Spirit-led obedience, increasingly content in what God gives, what he withholds, what he commands, what he forbids, trusting him with every detail of our lives. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your wise desire for each one of us to grow in learning contentment. We thank you for that because we know you know what is best, and you enable us to do what you know is best. So, Lord, I pray as we have just thought through different ways of cultivating contentment in our lives, ways in which we want to live that exalt Christ, that display his glory, that show how satisfied we are in you and in your ways, in what you give, in what you withhold, in your wisdom, in your sovereignty. Lord, we want to live lives that demonstrate that true truth, that weighty truth to a watching world. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in us and through us, that you may be glorified, that Christ may be exalted, and that others would long to trust in Christ alone for all that they need. Please do that work in us, we pray, Lord, and we will give you praise as we see you work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.